Okay. First of all, I have to apologize to Esther because she's been ripping on us for not getting the mic around at announcements, and I realized after word that we did it again. I'm sorry. Show up. You'll hear all the announcements. No. Go to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. We got a lot of ground to cover. I love a good story. I love a good storyteller. It's part of the reason I love reading the narratives of Jesus, the way that he taught. I love that he was a master storyteller. He would speak on the level of his hearers and the terms of his hearers, whether it had to do with agriculture or fishing or weather or vegetation. He would speak in ways that made sense, that were relatable to his people. And I like that because I'm not the sharpest tool in the toolbox. I need the cookies put on the bottom shelf for me. And he was good at doing that. Even though he was good at doing that, sometimes he was doing it so that people would not understand the bigger thing. And we're going to see that today. I'm just going to let you know right up front that this text is going to be a little more theological than practical. I'm sure that you guys are all very familiar with the parable of the sower and the grounds. That's what we're going to cover today. This is going to be more about how we view things as Christians, how we view the people around us, how we view our purpose as Christians on earth. It's going to be more about how we view things than how we do things. And of course, our theology matters. It informs our doing. It's always helpful. I'm going to go ahead and give you a disclaimer. There's going to be a few things in today's text, probably, that I'm going to bring out that might be hazardous to your current theology. Even though you're all probably pretty familiar with this teaching, I might bring out a few things that maybe you haven't seen here before. We can get coffee. I always invite you. If you've got questions or challenges or whatever, that's fine. But I would humbly encourage you to consider what the scriptures are saying, not me. If I'm doing my job right, hopefully I'm just pointing here and going, yeah, but, you know, hopefully this is less about my opinions. Today we have one of the few parables in which Jesus gives us an interpretation, which is cool because otherwise we self-interpret parables, which can lead to largely varying conclusions and confusions. There's a lot of people that disagree on certain parables in the Bible because we're not given interpretations. There's two where Jesus gives us full interpretations. This is one of them. And then there's about four or five other parables where he gives us partial interpretations. So this is kind of neat. If you're into this, you want to dig into it further, you're going to find the parallels in the Synoptic Gospels. This parable is recorded in all three synoptics. In Matthew, it's going to be in chapter 13. In Luke, it's going to be in chapter 8, just for your information. So let's go. Mark chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 1, if I can find it. And we're going to take this in sections, basically, okay? Because we are covering a lot of ground. So we're going to go with the parable, the story, right? Then there's a little weird intermission that we're going to handle, and then we will run to the interpretation of the story. So first, verses 1 through 9. Again, he, who's that? There we go. Began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody go like this. Make sure it's there, right? How many of you are farmers? Yeah, me neither. Oh, there are two. Okay. Well, never mind. All right, cool. Well, then you guys kind of, well, I had to go to my wife. She's kind of a green thumb. I always bag on her, call her a hippie, because her favorite place is just planting anything and being out in the garden. So I had to actually take some of my analogies to her while I was writing the sermon to make sure that it was correct. So you guys are going to understand some of this better than I did. If we cut to the chase, obviously, of this parable, right, and the sowing that's going on and what's being sown, we will conclude that we are all farmers. We are all, as Christians, called to be farmers. That's kind of why I wear this blue shirt all the time. Some of you are like, that's the only shirt that you own. Actually, I have multiple of these, so I'm not just wearing the same stinky one every time. But I like postal blue. I like postal blue when I preach because that's all I'm doing is delivering mail. You know what I mean? I'm kind of a farmer. Makes you think of the song, we can all sing it, farmers. That's what we are. That's what we are. That's what we are according to this parable. The first thing that we notice is that Jesus had a wooden pulpit. He had a wooden pulpit here. He had a boat. And he got into that boat to preach this sermon. And he seemed to use this pulpit on occasion for two different reasons. Number one, because it allowed him to not get crushed. We have seen already back in chapter 3 that at this time, people would come not just to hear him, but to touch him. Right? People were trying to get close enough to where they can touch him. And he's going, 6-foot rule at this point. He's like, you know what? He just doesn't want to get creeped on by people. And so he gets into a boat and he puts a little bit of distance between him and the crowds that are going to be pushing in. So that's one reason that he gets into this wooden pulpit. The second reason is amplification. You know, we've got all this nifty stuff, you know what I mean? Which I don't think is so nifty sometimes. It creates more headaches, far more headaches than it seems to help. But have you ever heard someone's conversation from across the lake? Yeah, I have. You need to be really careful when you're camping on water, what you're saying, because it will travel as if that person is right next to you. And so this is the other reason why he would oftentimes sit out onto the water a little bit when he would preach, is just so that everybody could hear what he was saying. So he gets into this boat, the crowd comes, and he begins to preach, and he opens with the word, listen. Listen, how novel, right? And what is it that we are to listen with? We already touched them. We have ears, right? And this is also how he's going to close the story, right? With he who has an ear, let him hear. He bookends with listen, and then he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, if you're listening and you can figure out what I'm saying here, bravo, right? Like, take it to heart. He who has understanding, understand. And what he's challenging them to hear is a hypothetical short story concerning farming. And in the ancient Jewish world, farming was central to almost everybody who lived in Judea. And in that common practice, seed was scattered by hand and typically scattered quite liberally, a little different than we tend to do it. I mean, they literally, like this parable, would basically throw it everywhere, very generously. So we have the premise for our story with the seed finding its way onto different types of soil or ground, which produced different results. And, of course, the results of the seed ends up not being favorable for the majority of the various grounds that it falls on, except for in the case of the last one mentioned, which is the good soil, which then brings forth a yield or an increase of, 30 or 60 or 100-fold from that seed that was planted. Are we good? All right, let's go 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. How's that with your theology? Right? This is where things get a little bit crazy, right? So first thing we notice is that when the sermon or the story was over and the group got smaller, the disciples with some other people came to Jesus and they're like, what the heck? Like, what does that mean, what you just said? And why did you say it like that? Why are you talking this way? Why are you speaking in riddles? Which means that they themselves, even the insiders, did not have ears to hear, They didn't have ears to hear or understanding. So the playing field with these parables was level, right? Didn't matter if you were an insider who traveled with Jesus and spent time with Jesus or someone who didn't, who just came back, like a level playing field. People did not understand this, and Jesus then follows up by giving them something that they should have been able to understand, which is a quote from their Old Testament scriptures out of Isaiah 6. That's where this comes from, that Jesus is saying here in verse 12. And of course, we all know this out of Isaiah 6, right? It's the very popular chapter of Isaiah having a vision of the Lord in his throne room. And when the Lord starts speaking from his throne, it like shakes the threshold because this voice is so big and so booming and so powerful. And he's freaking out and he's like, I'm undone. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be seeing this thing that I'm seeing right now, right? And then an angel goes to the altar with tongs and picks out a coal and touches his lip. And the voice from the throne says, you've been atoned for. Your sins are forgiven. You're clean. You've been made righteous. And then he's like, who's going to go talk to the rest of my people? And Isaiah's like, I'll go, right? Now that he's been set apart, now that he's been sanctified and atoned for by God, he's able now to go on behalf of God, right, to his people. But we have this quote right after that. God's telling Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go speak and no one's going to hear you. No one's going to understand what you're saying. And the reason they're not is because I'm going to shut their eyes. I'm going to make sure they don't understand. Is that sit okay with your theology of God? All right, cool. We're going to be fine then. We're going to be fine. So verse 12 here in Mark 4 is the quote, right? That they may indeed see but not perceive, hear but not understand, unless they should turn and be forgiven. And it's kind of like, what's he saying? Like, I hope he's not saying what it sounds like, what I think he's saying, because that wouldn't fit into my nice, comfortable, palatable, God wants to save everybody theology that I have and that I've been taught. Right? And we all start running these things through our heads all of a sudden, right? Like, after all, God desires that none should perish and that all would come to repentance, right? 2 Peter 3:9, or that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And yet we also have, I want you to know, we also have in our Bibles verses like Mark 4:12, which we are happy to bury at the bottom of our theological pile because it's weird for us. In other words, we're quick to mention how Jesus sat atop Jerusalem weeping over it due to his wanting to gather them like a hen does, its chicks, while we never consider the fact that he himself spoke in parables to them so that they would not be gathered. This is called a biblical tension. These are all over our Bibles, if you read your Bible carefully. This is why we have to be extremely careful to not cherry-pick verses and pull them out of their context. A lot of these things are hard to understand. In fact, a lot of these things can only be received by faith and not fully understood. That's what faith's for, right? We're not here to be philosophers. Philosophy is when you got to understand all these big concepts, right? We're here, simple people of faith. We accept by faith this God that is so big and does things in ways that are so different than you and I that we can't get to the bottom of them. I don't know about you. I like to take my thumb and stick it on God and go like, oh, there you are. Now I get what you're like. You know what I mean? And he's too elusive. He's too big. I'm too finite and he's too infinite. This is one of those things where sometimes we just assume stuff into our theology and we ignore other stuff conveniently so that our theology stays safe. This is saying exactly what it's saying right now. Jesus is saying that he spoke this way so that people would not understand what he's talking about and be forgiven. That's odd. That's odd. The point being, remember that God's word, not just man's words, is here to scrutinize us, not the other way around. And I think we do this, especially as Westerners. I think we come to our Bible and we read it through our own lens. We scrutinize the Bible. But the Bible's actually here to scrutinize you. This thing reads you. We don't come to it and read it the way that we want to. And if we want to be faithful Bible students in pursuit of the truth, I hope that's why we open our Bibles And why we come here and we dig into it and we read it and we spend time with it is because we're in pursuit of the truth. What is true? What is true? If we want to be faithful Bible students in pursuit of the truth, we must be willing by faith to receive and accept and be molded by all that God has spoken about himself, even when it challenges our presuppositions or rubs us wrong or it breaks our brain with some kind of a concept like this. It does offend us. The Bible offends me all the time. I read it all the time like, I don't like that. I don't like that. But it's right. It's still right. Doesn't change it. All right, let's move. We got to keep moving. Let's go 13 through 20. Then Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows," here's the interpretation, "the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." 18. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold." So here we have, we get to actually put some flesh on the bones of the different characters in the story, right? What is the seed? The seed is the word. Okay, we're good with that one. This one is a little different because it's not spelled out for us, but I think it's a safe assumption based on everything else that we have here interpreted for us. What shall we suppose the soil represents? Heart. What's the path? The path is a heart that is hard, that is compact. Paths are compact, right? And so when something falls onto it, it can't penetrate. It stays on the surface. And when something like a seed sits on the surface, you're going to have a critter before long that comes and grabs it because it's exposed, right? Seed sits on top. Who are the birds? Well, we're told Satan, right? Of course, we have plural in the story, and we've got Satan and his little minions. We can probably include them all doing his bidding, right? Right? Those who work for him. What's the rocky ground? It appears to be a purely emotional experience. This is my interpretation of what I see here. It seems to be a purely emotional experience or a circumstantial escape. You've all heard of jailhouse conversions. I've had one. They get a bad rap. Everyone makes fun of them because you've got someone whose back's up against the wall, so of course they're going to seek something or say a prayer, right? Because they're in the moment. A lot of times once they get out, they're back to thugging again, you know, doing what they've always done, right? Rocky ground. As soon as life gets difficult, these people dip. That's what it says. They dip. No roots equals, for any plant, any vegetation, something that's short-lived, right? Something that's temporary. What's the thorny ground? Seems to be an ongoing love and allegiance towards that which is contrary to God. That's basically what Christ is saying here. Void of breaking away, thus there remains an overwhelming influence from or toward the things of the world. The things of the world are still so meaningful and so precious and still loved by this person that seed and what it's bringing forth has no room to grow. It's being crowded out. It's being pushed out. It can't get to the sunlight that it needs. Thus, it's short-lived. And then we have the good ground. What's the good ground? That which has finally found what it's been created for. The good ground is that which has finally found what it's been created for, and so it flourishes when the seed hits it. This is what happened to me. I've looked at a lot of places, I'm sure you guys did too, for some meaning, for some purpose, for some satisfaction. And I knew that none of it was giving me what I was looking for until this came and this hit, and it hit hard. And I knew that that's what I'd been created for, right? This seed flourishes because it's good ground. Flourishes with what? What's the fruit? What's the fruit? Well, I would venture to say, because again, it doesn't spell this out, that which has to do with the things of God. That which has to do with the things of God, the things of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, right? Godliness. All the things in which the seed was designed to produce. And so we have the interpretation of the story. All right, now I'm going to make five observations about this text. Can take them or leave them. Number one, the seed is active, the ground is passive. I mean, we all know that, right? In real life, the ground can do nothing. In fact, it takes a farmer. It takes someone to till and to work and to make the ground what it should be. The seed is the active component, character. The ground is passive. In other words, God saves us. We don't save ourselves. Are we okay with that? We might be tempted to think that we somehow make the good ground the good ground. How can we? Was it because we're just good people that we were good ground, or was it something that we did or decided or produced in our own hearts that we became good ground? Was it because we sought him that we were part of the good ground? Or is it because his seed activated the soil of our hearts when it hit it? And I would say that is it. Jeremiah 17:9 tells me that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Thus, who can know it? Who can do open heart surgery on themselves and make a really bad, deceitful, dark, sinful heart a good one? I've never seen anyone do it, right? Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous or good. No one is righteous, no, not one. It goes on to tell us that no one understands or has an ear to hear, other words. It says that no one seeks God. You ever read that in your Bible? No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good. No one does good. Not even one. This is Romans 3. So how could I be good or chase after good if no one is good? How is it possible that I was found to be in the good ground column when the word came to me? Answer, him. Him. He determined me to be good ground in his garden from all eternity. And if you know him, he did that for you too. Why? I don't know. I don't stinking know. I ask that every day. I mean, I have to live with this thing. You know what I mean? I will never know what he saw in me, which just further proves that he did it for a reason that's within him, not something that I produced. This is all about him and his purposes and his reasons for doing things. If we are found in Christ, it's because he grounded us there. He grounded us there. Oh, what a glorious God. What a glorious gospel. What a great love. Bigger than one who just is sitting up there wringing his hands hoping that people will receive him. His love is so much greater than that, that he actually secures and makes sure that he will get all that he has set out to save. I love that. That's a great love. Oh, so it's against your will? Sure. Whatever you want to call it. That's a great love that he did what I would never do for myself, for me, and for you. The path is the path, the rocky ground is the rocky ground, the thorny ground is the thorny ground, and the good ground is the good ground, just waiting for the seed to occupy it, to wake it up. Which means that if we are found to be good soil, no one has reason or room to boast, because we didn't do it. He did. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9 exists, right? To remind us who the cause is, who the author is, who the hero of our faith and our salvation is, which is not us, not us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. Why? So that no one can put their hand up and go like, I know why I'm here. I made this decision. I made the good decision. I sought you. I chose you. No, if that's the case, we have reason to boast when we get there. All we're going to go is, he did it, right? Like, you did it. I don't know why I'm here. He did it. We are passive recipients of his saving grace who can only sit back and marvel at the fact that he made us good. Made us good. God saves, not us. The seed is active, the ground is passive. Number two, strangers walk among us. Strangers walk among us. What does that mean? Well, two of these three bad grounds appear to be good ground for a time. That's what it means. Out of the four grounds, three are bad, one is good, but two of them appear good for a time. Thus, we're finding ourselves, to a certain extent, doing life together, even filling churches together with people who aren't actually his. How many of you had Christian friends who are no longer Christians? Goodness gracious, man. I have known people, I have seen people. In fact, one of the most important people in my Christian walk, my mentor, the dude that taught me so much of the word and brought me so close to God, no longer subscribes to God. In fact, not only is he now an atheist, like God doesn't exist, but he's gone like off the rails with defiling himself into lifestyles of sin. And I just sit and scratch my head. I think it makes no sense. There's no way this makes sense. And you all probably have the same stories. How many of you have shared the gospel with somebody at some point just to find later on down the road that they never owned Christ? You know what I mean? That he never just really meant that much to them. You know, these things happen. These things happen. Likewise, how many people have you known that you thought, this dude's an absolute impossibility? He can never be saved. He can never be saved. And then the next thing you know, we had a next door neighbor. This dude was the most evil, just straight out of the pit of hell, this guy. He was like just horrible. And he haunted us for years, me and my wife, when we were young. Next door neighbor. Dude would yell at everything, pick apart everything, cuss at everything, like the dude was just crazy. And he comes over one day and he knocks on the door and he just looked different. And I said, what's up, Dave? And he goes, I just wanted you to know that I know what you guys are about. I know what your life's about. I know you're Christians. We used to have a Friday night Bible study every night with the windows open. Crowds would walk in with Bibles in their hand. They'd hear us singing. He hated that too. So I just want you to know that I found the same Jesus you have. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for everything I ever did. And I still scratch my head. That dude today still, he ended up selling his house, had a successful business, selling his house and moving down to Mexico to build orphanages. And you're just going, nah, that stuff doesn't happen, right? That stuff doesn't happen. What's the point? The point is that we don't always know who is who, because none of us have x-ray vision. None of us have the mind of God. I often wish that he would have given us some kind of a tattoo or a birthmark, you know what I mean? Or a brand when we got saved so that we can just check each other at the door when we walk in. Like, oh yeah, you can come, you're cool. Nope, you're not, you know what I mean? It would just be easier, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Matthew 13, we see this, right? We have the wheat and the tares. We have another parable where we got this farmer who scatters wheat into his field and then goes to sleep and then wakes up and there's like weeds growing up with the wheat. And his servants come to him and we're like, what's up, dude? Didn't you like put wheat in the field? Like, why are there weeds? And he's like, oh, that's cool. So enemy came while I was sleeping, put that stuff in there. And they're like, well, we're going to go ahead and go pull it. And he's like, no, you're not. Because when you go to uproot those things, you might uproot something that shouldn't be. Let them grow together. Let them grow together. That's the reality of what you and I are in right now. I'm going to assume, because you're all rad, that you're Christians, because I love you all. I want to assume that, you know? But the reality is that we have the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church, what you and I look at and assume, is the assembly of the saved. The invisible is what God sees, that which actually is, right? And you and I just, we can't know it. We can't know it. He has, for whatever reason, chose to keep us on our toes with this whole thing, you know. Which brings us to number three. Number three, the sower throws seed everywhere. Oh, I love this. The sower throws seed everywhere. He is liberal with the seed. Even though God sees, knows, has determined the ground, the sower throws it everywhere, indiscriminately, liberally, generously, right? The gospel goes out everywhere to everybody. I mean, have you ever heard of a guy named Judas that was an insider that was chosen by God, God knowing the whole time what Judas would do, and gave him 3 years next to his side of his goodness and his kindness and his love? Crazy to think about. Because the sower scatters the goodness of his word everywhere, we, as his followers, are to throw seed everywhere too. Everywhere. We are not to withhold it. Right? Who is none of our business. Who is chosen, determined, good ground is none of our business. That's God's. The kind of soil that one might be is none of our business. The fruit, if it will produce fruit, right, or not, is none of our business. We take the seed of the gospel of God to everybody in hopes that everybody will come. That's the heart of the Christian. The sower throws seed everywhere, which brings us to number four. Once the farmer sows, the farmer sleeps. Once the farmer sows, the farmer sleeps. Once the seed goes to the ground, the seed does the rest. It does the rest. I mean, do you have any idea how complex the construction of a seed is when we're talking about a real physical seed? They're insane. I looked at it a little bit yesterday. I'm going like, goodness gracious. Like, I knew these things were crazy. I didn't know they were this crazy, you know? It's a living embryo with stored food in it, right? Protective structures, genetic instructions for building an entire plant or tree. The seed contains DNA with ridiculous amounts of biological information, like when to germinate, how tall to grow, leaf shape, flower color, drought resistance, fruit production, on and on and on. And this thing, this little thing, and we think we're going to help it, right? How much more capable and sufficient the living Word of God, that seed, when it gets planted, of accomplishing everything that it has within it to accomplish. Can you help it after you plant it, right? Can you tell it what to do? And I see this because I don't know how many times I've walked away from an evangelistic opportunity and gone like, dang, I should have said this. This is why I'm saying this. Like, man, I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. I should have answered this way. I should have thrown out that scripture and included this scripture, right? I should have followed this line of thinking instead of this line of thinking. On and on and on and on I go about how I should have done this thing, right? Of how I messed it up, maybe. How I screwed the whole thing up, right? Would have, could have, should have. In other words, I should have directed the seed better, right? Or done something better with the seed. I should have helped the seed out. And people, we cannot help this seed out. We cannot help this seed out. It's a seed. It's self-contained. It already knows what to do. And we can be assured that long after the farmer goes to sleep, the seed continues to go to work. The seed continues to go to work. We are farmers. Again, that's why I wear this. I'm just a mailman. I'm delivering the mail, right? When they open it up, that mail does its business, right? When we throw the seed of the gospel of Christ and the goodness of God and what he's done to redeem men into the hearts of a man, into the ears of a man, God knows what to do. God's bigger than that person. His word is more powerful and living and active than that person is, right? The gospel of God raises the dead. We scatter seed and the seed takes it from there. It's more capable than we are. We are scatterers. We are mailmen. We sleep while the seed goes to work. Don't kill yourself too much over your perceived failures evangelistically. God can use anything. He can use a donkey if he wants to. I wasn't talking about me. This is Book of Numbers. Number five, finally, end. We'll close here. A rooted seed will grow and produce. A rooted seed will grow and produce. Bottom line. It's the bottom line. If the soil in which the seed of the word was planted was good, it will result in the bringing forth of life. It will result in the bringing forth of fruit. A seed plus good soil equals production, equals growth. This is very simple. That's why he talks like this, right? I mean, that's why we plant things, right? We plant things for them to produce. We don't plant things just to plant things. I mean, maybe I've seen my wife do that, but she likes to plant things. But we plant things to get results. We plant things to get results, and likewise, we plant the seed that specializes in that which we're trying to produce, right? If I want potatoes, I'm not going to throw tomato seeds down, right? If I want apples, an apple tree, I'm not going to throw down cherry seed, right? Seeds yield after their kind. They're specialized, and some results are better than others. Some trees, plants grow and produce better than others, but the point of planting what it is that we plant is to see a yield of production after its kind, that which we're desiring to bring forth. And so too is the seed of God's word. Whether it's this much or this much or this much, it also will produce after its kind. If that seed has actually taken root, there will be life. There will be life, fruit that comes forth as a result of it. If I claim to be an orange tree, but all I ever bring forth are prunes, maybe not, you know? If I claim to know God, but do not love, maybe not. I have it on my wrist to remind me. That which he births will yield, produce, bring forth that which points to him, that which reflects him, that which speaks of him. In fact, this is why he has chosen to save us, isn't it? To make us good ground. Let me read the next verse that I stopped at of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right? We'll add verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, production, fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what's built into all those who are being saved by him, our good works that he has determined that we would walk in. We come to this table to remind us why we are accepted, why we are able to be in his presence, why we are able to be called children and sons of God. And the reason is not you, Jesus. We come to this table because Christ has made a way. He has punched a hole through the heavens so that you and I may go there and stand before the throne of God and be called children, sons, loved, loved of God. And so we remember when we come to this table what our righteousness is and who accomplished it. And it ain't us, it's him. And so we thank him and we worship. We say, thank you. It's all we have. We come with empty hands to this thing because this is something God did for you, not something you're doing for him when we come here. Lord God, thank you so much for, even though it's challenging sometimes to put these things together, I thank you that once in a while you pull the curtain back on the vertical realities of what this thing's all about. And you show us your goodness every time. It's your goodness behind that curtain every time. And so I thank you, Lord, for causing me to be good ground in your garden. And then I thank you for throwing seed to this ground and bringing me alive, one who was dead. I have no one to credit, nothing to credit but you and your goodness and your kindness. And so we thank you for this table, which reminds us of why we are right. And it's in Jesus' name that we are saved and that we pray. Amen.